This is the first Sunday of December, and we're going to take a one-month break from our study of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And if the Lord wills, we're going to work through, in about 4 or 5 weeks, the short prophecy of Micah in the Old Testament. Chapters 1 and 2 is our goal today. Lord willing, chapters 3 and 4 next week, the Sunday before Christmas and Christmas Eve, will be focused on chapter 5 and the glorious promise of the Shepherd King being born in Bethlehem. Lord willing, the Sunday after Christmas, Greg will be preaching Micah chapter 6, which contains the most famous verse in this book. What does the Lord require of you but to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God? And then, Lord willing, I'll begin the new year in chapter 7 with one of the most encouraging texts, I think, to be found in the Scripture. So, Lord willing, we'll work through Micah, chapters 1 through 7, between now and the 3rd of January, that first Sunday in January. I've shared on several occasions that it's my goal to actually preach through the whole Bible within the first 10 years of my pastoral ministry here. I believe, as I shepherd this flock, that it is absolutely crucial for me and us to teach the whole Word of God, to teach the whole Bible. We need to familiarize ourselves with everything God revealed to us, and that includes books like Micah. Now, I try to work through these books as simply and as directly, as practically, as spirit-filled as I possibly can, and I try to do it as time-conscious as I can. I really do work at that. It is crucial that you get God's Word and all of it. That is the burden, the conviction with which I am trying to lead this congregation. It is the only thing that will matter 100 years from now, whether we heard and responded to the voice of God. It is the only thing that will matter, and it is the most important thing that we as a church can do. So today we're starting Micah, and Micah is right in the middle of the minor prophets. The minor prophets actually were originally one scroll, sometimes called the Book of the Twelve. These 12 short prophecies wrap up the Old Testament. They're called the minor prophets, as opposed to the major prophets, the 5 books that precede them. They're called the minor prophets not because they're lower quality, like we sometimes think of major and minor league baseball, like the majors are the really good players and the minors are like the second grade players. Not like that at all. It's not a difference of quality, it's a difference of length. So the book of Isaiah is actually longer than these 12 books combined. These 12 books combined take up about 45 pages in the scriptures that are provided here in the seats in that gray version of the ESV. 45 pages. Isaiah is almost 50 pages. Jeremiah is even longer. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, who are known as the major prophets, are longer books. And these are shorter. Now, the minor prophets also have the unhappy reputation of being the most neglected books in the Bible. If you say, like, hey, we're going to be turning to the minor prophets, or if we post out on the sign, you know, we're going to have a series through some of the minor prophets, that would be the Sunday that most people say, hey, we're going to skip. because the minor prophets are almost scary in how unfamiliar we are with them. Let me give a scenario. I was just talking with a man last week. He has actually taken on himself, since about April of this year, to read the entire Bible. And he just finished it. He wants to understand what's there. I'm not sure if he's a believer or not. What if that man were in your office and you were evangelizing him and saying you need to familiarize yourself with the Bible, and he came to you and he said, I've gotten to these short little prophets, and I think they're kind of saying the same thing that Isaiah and Jeremiah would, just a little bit more punchy, but I'm really struggling with Micah. Can you tell me, like, who did Micah speak to? What was his main burden? Like, what did God say to his people through Micah? I think most of us in here would be like, I hope I can find the book of Micah. I think that's one of the books there at the end of the Old Testament. And I say that kind of humorously to say, I think most of us would actually struggle to know where to find it, let alone to provide some helpful comments on this is the main burden of Micah, and this is how God used him to speak his word. And I just say, we are not the better, but the worse for being unfamiliar with the minor prophets. God revealed himself so powerfully. And let me just give this little parenthesis. The Bible, we have to understand, Christians. The Bible is a self-revelation of God. To put it in more kind of street terms, it's God's autobiography. It's not just historical facts. It's not just lists of rules. It's God revealing himself. It's God saying, this is who I am. So what would you miss if you missed the minor prophets in God's autobiography? It would be akin to you saying, I want to understand the life of Winston Churchill, and you removing from the autobiography about three chapters that maybe covered 5 to 10 years of his life. You would just miss that section. Could you still know Winston Churchill without knowing that section? Of course you could. But you wouldn't know him as well. You wouldn't understand all of the inner workings of the man and what led him to this point later on. It's really crucial to track all that God has revealed to us about himself, including the minor prophets. These beautifully designed banners by Jared highlight who God reveals himself to be in just this one minor prophet, Micah. Coming Lord, leader and king. He is the just and mighty judge, the universal sovereign, the great shepherd from Bethlehem, and so on and so on. All of these are listed with references from Micah, this great Old Testament prophet. God is revealing who he is to us. And not only will we have a limited knowledge of God if we don't study his entire autobiography, but even worse, we could have a wrong view of God. Some of you may look up here and you might say, what? God's like that? That doesn't sit well with me. No, God's not like that. He can't still be like that. You see, sometimes people ignore these things and actually fuel wrong views of God, and these books will correct it. So, the minor prophets are very unfamiliar. One of my professors, actually, named Robert Bell, studied the book of Micah, and to study how familiar Christians might be with the book, he just did a random sampling of a database of 20,000 sermons. He looked at 20,000 sermons and he said, how many of these messages come from the prophecy of Micah? Less than 0.25% of the sermons were on the book of Micah. And almost every one of those sermons on the book of Micah, the majority of them, were from one verse in Micah, and that is Micah 6:8. Christians don't hear about this book very often, and I think largely it's our responsibility as Christian leaders that we don't dig into these crucial texts like we should. So I want to dig right in. I will assume that we have all prayed for the Lord's blessing on his word and the Spirit's empowerment as we sang, Speak, O Lord. So let's dig right in. We're going to read actually Micah 1 and 2. And just before we do, I want to talk about the approach to preaching just a little bit more, because I want to spend a little time threading this needle that I won't spend in weeks ahead. One of the most influential preachers of the 20th century was a man named John Stott. He's one of the most influential British evangelicals in British history. He was known for expositional preaching, meaning taking the message of the text and making it the main point of his sermon week in and week out, and he would preach through entire books. John Stott, who was a preacher for over 5 decades, wrote a book on preaching, a very humble book on preaching, entitled Between Two Worlds, in which he talked about the preacher's responsibility. And he said, preachers, it's like they have two legs in two totally different worlds. One world is the biblical world of Scripture, and the other world is the world in which they live. It's their own modern context. And he said this is a deep struggle for preachers because they're dealing with an ancient and inspired text, and they're also dealing with people and their particular issues today. And I just want you to know that it is a struggle. It is a struggle for someone to keep their feet in both worlds. It would be much, much easier to do one or the other. To stand between these two worlds is tough. And this morning, I have my one foot in Micah 1 and 2. This document that we're looking at is almost 3,000 years old. That's a shocking fact in itself. This document is almost 3,000 years old, and we are studying it and studying it intently. And my other foot is stuck in Northeast Ohio, beginning of December 2015. What is going on in our lives? Well, it's getting colder. And we are grieving the tragedies that have taken place even this week due to terrorist attacks again. And what are most Americans buying? What are most Americans interested in? A quick search on Amazon's bestsellers indicates that some of the bestsellers include diet pills and anti-aging cream and testosterone boosters. Most read news articles of the week have to do with the Kardashians. We live in a screwed up world. What does Micah, a 3,000-year-old document, have to do with us? Well, by the way, there was one other thing, and I didn't mention it, and that is one of the top sellers at Amazon is hair loss prevention. And for those of you interested in getting me a Christmas gift, I did put it in my wish list. I'm totally kidding. The rest of my time is going to be taking one step and then a second step. So the first part is going to be Micah 1 and 2, and then what in the world does it have to do with us? So we're reading the first of three sections in Micah. Every section opens with the word "here," and it ends with a message of hope. This one is a very brief message of hope, just two verses. So Micah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning both Samaria and Jerusalem, the capitals of northern and southern Israel. If you take the smallest potential length of Micah's ministry, it would be 20 years. That would be from the end of Jotham's reign to the beginning of Hezekiah's reign. That's 20 years. But very likely this man ministered for 40 years. And what we get in this book is less than 100 verses. It's a condensation of probably three or maybe four decades of ministry. This is potent stuff. The first part of chapter 1, Micah actually just says the Lord is coming to judge Israel for her sin. He says, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and he will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? That's the northern kingdom. Is it not in her capital city, Samaria? What is the high place, the idolatry of Judah? Is it not in her capital city of Jerusalem? Therefore, the Lord says, "I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. Her buildings are going to be decimated, torn apart. And all her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." In other words, You collected your money by sin. Now it is going to be given to sinners who are going to continue using it to sin. In this first section, the scene is one of a courtroom. And in verse 2 to 3, you actually see the transition from the Lord God being a courtroom witness to then being the judge and the executioner who actually comes and enforces the judgment of that courtroom scene. All the while, Micah is communicating, the Lord is coming to judge you for your sin. Then Micah responds, verse 8. Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah." In other words, Samaria's wound is terminal, and her infectious disease has spread down to the southern kingdom. It has reached to the gates of my people, to Jerusalem. Now, what Micah does is he's going to lament the coming judgment on every little city that an invading army would come through en route to Jerusalem. He says, "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Leafra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marasha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile." I'm going to read chapter 2 in just a minute, but I want to take a minute to unpack what we just read. I don't know if you're like me, and you read verses 10 through 16, you're like, 40 years of ministry boiled down to a couple verses? Why in the world would you keep verses 10 through 15, such specific cities and a specific path, and why would Micah want that remembered? The problem, and I came to find this out as I read some people who've studied this and know this a lot more than I do, the problem is actually our distance geographically and especially linguistically. Because we don't speak the original language, what we just read in verses 10 through 15 does not jump out at us like it should. As one of my professors kind of summarized it, again, Robert Bell, he says, "This would be like saying, there's no meat in Buffalo. There are no houses in Houston. And there are sibling rivalries in Philadelphia." Every statement that Micah makes is ironic. If you look, I'm just going to read back through verses 10 through 15 and try to paraphrase them a bit. But in verse 10, "Tell it not in Gath." That is a quotation from David's lamentation when Saul and Jonathan died. And it's highlighting the reality that in Gath and in all of Israel, a greater destruction is coming than what befell Israel in the days of Saul and Jonathan. And Gath in that day is going to be silent. Beth Leafra, it literally means the house of dust, is going to roll in the dust. Verse 11, "The inhabitants of Shafir," the word means beauty. "The inhabitants of Beauty Town are going to be naked and ashamed. The inhabitants of Zanan translated into English basically means come outville. The inhabitants of come outville do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel," that is the house of taking away, their security has been taken away. You keep going. Verse 12, "Maroth." You might remember this from the story of Ruth. Naomi says, "Call me Marah," bitter. The inhabitants of Bittertown, Micah says this cynically, they're actually waiting for good to come. People in Bittertown waiting for good things to come. Can't believe it. Verse 13, harness the steeds. If you spoke Hebrew, the first word there is larekesh, to the steeds, to the wild horses. Larekesh, lakish. To the steeds, lakish. And this time, it's not to the horses in order to gear up for battle. It's to the horses in order to run from the strong enemy. Again, powerful language. You go down in verse 14, and Micah talks about his own town, Moresheth, which is just 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And the name Moresheth means one who is engaged to be married, and basically says you're going to be paying out your dowry gifts. Achzib means deception, and Micah says, oh, all of you in Achzib, you're going to be a deceit to the nation around you, meaning they're going to come to you for safety, and they're going to find none in your town. Then in verse 15, you have Merashah, and this is the town that means inheritance, and it's basically saying the true inheritor of all your goods is going to come and conquer you. And then lastly, you've got, again, an irony that closes this with the life of David. It opened with David, tell it not in Gath, referring to that tragedy back in Saul and Jonathan's time, and it ends with, the glory of Israel is going to come to Adullam. Adullam is where David fled to hide from Saul in the cave. And Micah is saying, Israel, your king is again going to flee to the caves of Adullam in retreat from this enemy. This is profound, beautiful, ironic poetry. It would stick in people's minds every time they thought of the names of these towns after Micah preached this message. They would remember the judgment that was coming, the judgment that Micah had prophesied. Even though the judgment would come almost 150 years later, these things would be remembered. And with every town in that list, the approaching army is getting one step closer to Jerusalem. What memorable, what tragic, what ironic poetry. Now chapter 2. Micah confronts now Israel's societal sins. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it. When it is in the power of their hand, they covet fields and they seize them. They covet houses and they take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. We would call these kinds of sins in Israel white-collar sins. These are sins that took place in the transaction of land deeds. These are the sins that took place in the law courts. What people would do is when they would get poor and they needed some more money and they needed some financial stability, they would sell their land to a wealthy landowner. And according to Jewish law, every about 50 years was a jubilee year when all the inheritances were to go back to the original families. And things were kept stable that way in Israel. The problem is that the rich people who helped out the poor in their time of need would not give the land back. And when the poor would come and say, I'm going to take you to court in order to get back what's mine according to the law of our nation, the rich people would pay a bribe to the judge and the poor people were left poor. In this case, Micah is talking about sins that Ahab and Jezebel had committed against Naboth. Those kinds of things that at one time were just part of the king, the wealthiest, had trickled down and affected really the whole nation so that the rich were constantly oppressing the poor. Verse 3 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks. You shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we're utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To an apostate, he allots our field. In other words, the land of Israel is going to be owned by unbelievers like Assyrians and Babylonians. Verse 5, therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Again, the irony is thick. You who plan disaster, disaster is going to come upon you. You who robbed other people of their property, you're going to be robbed of your property. The irony is thick. Then Micah exposes the emptiness of Israel's prophets. Verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6, down through 11. Do not preach. That's what they preach. One should not preach of such things like Micah's preaching. Disgrace is not going to overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these really his deeds? I think this indicates that Israel's prophets were constantly telling Micah to shut his mouth and stop preaching such doom and gloom. And they were basically saying, you're not teaching truth about the Lord. He doesn't get impatient. He doesn't get upset. He would never make threats to judge his people like you're making. And then the Lord reasons regarding what his word's supposed to do. He says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The widows of my people, that's the idea. You drive out from their delightful houses, from their young children. You take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place to rest. Because of the uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I'll preach to you of the joys of wine and beer. He'd be the perfect preacher for this people. Wow. Israel is rejecting the sober truth that Micah's preaching, and they want prophets who are going to encourage them in their pursuit of the wind. Ungodly pleasure. Tell me that I can keep living how I want to live. That's the guy I want to listen to. And then shockingly, look how the chapter ends, this first section of Micah. The Lord says, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the leftovers of Israel, the remnant. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. The Lord himself is going to come and regather his sheep. He is going to lead them back into the land. That's Micah 1 and 2. That's Micah's world, where one of my feet is planted. The Lord commits himself to judging both of these idolatrous kingdoms, and Micah cries over the devastation that's coming. He laments it. I don't know what an ostrich cry is like, but I can only imagine the kind of wailing that Micah did over this prophecy. In chapter 2, Micah then enumerates Israel's societal sins, and he exposes the emptiness of all the prophets around him. And then, shockingly, he ends his message with this little glimpse of hope for a small remnant. So, if you were to put the message of these two chapters together, I'm making a very general statement. Micah's basically saying, God's going to save a remnant after he judges the nation for its disobedience. He's going to save a remnant after he judges the nation for its disobedience. Now, the other foot comes down. My second foot is in this world. What does the message of Micah 1 and 2 have to do with us? And I see four dominant lessons that we work through very quickly. First is we today must hear God's message through Micah, just like Israel heard it. We must hear God's message through Micah just like Israel heard it. A lot has changed over three millennia. The sinful human nature and God's attitude toward our sin have not changed one bit. Micah's culture was full of oppression and idolatry, and our culture is full of it too. Same problems, maybe different expressions. What's at the heart of all the unrest in the Middle East or in North Africa? Isn't it wealthy, powerful dictators who are using and abusing the poor around them? Closer to home, are Americans oppressive? Yeah, in much more socially acceptable, less obvious ways. We're cruel to our children in how we have sex before we get married. And so we create an entire society where kids don't have two-parent families because of our rights as adults to have sex with whomever we please, whenever we please. There's a whole generation of children being oppressed because they don't have solid families. We abort them when we don't want them. And we abuse substances while they're developing as embryos, precious embryos in their mother's womb. And then when they come out, they're 3 and 4 years old, we fight. We get divorced when they're young. We hurt them. And we don't live within our means. So parents pass on debt to their children and debt-producing habits to their children. All because of our autonomy and our selfishness and our love of money and our love of stuff. Like Micah's culture, we fuel the prostitution industry. Even Christians do. We do it indirectly, not directly, most of the time. We do it indirectly through our addiction to pornography. Every time a porn site is clicked on, there is created another need for a sex worker. Like Israel in Micah's day, we are controlled by idols. Only the idols of our culture aren't as personal and tangible. They're things like money and autonomy and status and pleasure. Time and modernity have not changed the sinful bent of our hearts, and time has not changed God's determination to judge our sin. This is crucial that we understand this. Some Christians have this perspective, like, in the Old Testament, God was mean. Thankfully, once Jesus came, God got a lot kinder. Not one bit. Not one bit. I want to say, like, have you ever read Revelation 19? When the King of Kings, Jesus, comes back on that white horse to earth, there's an angel crying out to all the vultures to come and eat the flesh of the dead bodies that are strewn about the land. Jesus, when he comes back, is going to wage war on planet Earth. He is going to bring salvation to this planet, but it is going to be through judgment. Our God has not changed. Our sin has not changed, and God's determination to judge it has not changed. If anything, I would say that the threats that Jesus issued through his apostles to people living on this side of the incarnation are even more severe than the ones Micah issued. You read the book of Revelation and tell me whether Revelation is more or less severe than the prophecies of judgment in Micah. Our culture is just as disobedient as Micah's, and judgment to come, I think, is as or more severe. And hearing this kind of message demands a response. I said point number one is we must hear God's message through Micah like Israel heard it. What do we do when we hear it? Everyone's going to respond one way or the other. Most in Micah's day responded negatively. They ignored Micah's words. Oh, those are exaggerations. What a deranged man coming up with all these dreams about some God being angry with us. A few people responded with repentance. We'll actually see this a lot more next week. God's intention in proclaiming this judgment was not, God wasn't getting something off his chest. He wasn't like venting anger. He just had to blow some steam. God's whole intention in speaking these messages of judgment to his people were to woo them to repent. And we need to respond just like God wanted Israel to respond. We should admit our sin. And we should decide that we are going to live in it no longer. And instead, we should decide to follow Jesus without turning back. We need to acknowledge the way of salvation, the one way of salvation that God has provided through the Lord Jesus, who's prophesied in this book. We need to acknowledge that God provided this way by giving us His Son, who would die in our place, bearing our punishment, and then rise again to prove that God had accepted the payment in full. And then we need to personally trust Jesus. This is the way to respond to this message of judgment. We must hear this message just like Israel heard it. Second, we must grieve over God's coming judgment like Micah grieved. I pointed out there, starting in chapter 1, verse 8, how Micah responded to this message with lamentation and wailing and mourning. Those were the words he used. What I'm about to say, I preach to myself as much as I preach to you all. But Christians, Tri-County Bible Church, when is the last time that we cried tears over the judgment that is coming on sinners? When you hear the famous words of Jesus, "Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many people that choose that easy path." What happens in your heart? I tell you, I hear those things and they've become too familiar to me. Tell me something I don't know. When's the last time we lamented the destruction that will fall most of the people that we pass in Walmart? And I don't mean like we need to cry in order that we could be more evangelistic. I think we need to be more evangelistic, no question about it. We need to have softer hearts in our presentation. We need to weep. I need to be a more tender preacher. All that. I'm not talking about we need to cry in order so that we would be different. I'm talking about the facts. People are dying and going to hell. They will face destruction. I think of the famous sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached on that statement in 1 Peter 3. The people who died and went to hell in Noah's day, they're still there. These are precious souls that God made. And the message of destruction needs to be something that we grieve over. We lament, not in order to be someone different, but just because of the facts. Precious people are under judgment and will face destruction. We need to respond like Micah did. These judgments are just. They are deserved. But they should grieve us. Third point. We must speak God's word just like Micah spoke it. Micah was committed to what God said, to saying what God said, to studying what God said. He did not edit the message. He actually studied it, and I think he sought to present it in the clearest, most direct manner possible to his own generation. And we saw this. By contrast, Micah actually identifies many, many other people who are much more popular, who are preaching messages of peace, preaching messages of live your best life now. They refuse to say that God gets angry or impatient. They only preached positive. And that sounds way too much like the trend in American evangelicalism. The most attended church in America today is pastored by a man who is committed to never talking about sin or hell. He views himself as a motivational coach who encourages people to think positively and achieve their greatest potential. It's his view, to be fair to him, that these people already know that they're wrong and they don't need to be reminded of it by him. I want to say, point to me one true prophet in the Bible who thought that people didn't need to be reminded of their sin. Including the Lord Jesus himself. This man is not a true prophet of the Lord. He is not preaching God's word like it has been written. When you avoid the message of sin and judgment, you preach a false message. We live in a sin-cursed world that no amount of positive thinking is going to fix. We don't need more positive thinking. We need more repentance. And people repent when they hear that God is their enemy. And they need to be right with Him, and there is only one way of salvation, and that is the way that God Himself provided. This is what people needed in Micah's day. This is what people need in our day. I just want to think, real quick, why is such a negative message still in the Bible? Do you ever find it amazing when you read like a five-page book like Micah, that this thing has been preserved for 3,000 years? He was so unpopular in his day. People hated him. Kings hated him. Religious leaders hated him. Other prophets hated him. He did not preach a popular message. This is not in our Bibles because it was a bestseller. It's really interesting. Why was it preserved? Why are we still reading it and studying it today? It's because it was true. The prophecies that Micah spoke actually happened. And some of them are still being fulfilled. Why are we still studying it today? It's because it was true. We do not need a popular, well-liked message for our generation. We need a message that is true. Now, last point. This is where we end before we observe the Lord's table. We must trust God's promises like the remnant trusted. We must trust God's promises like the remnant trusted. So we hear God's message, we grieve over God's coming judgment, we speak God's word, and we trust God's promises. This first big section of Micah, chapters 1 and 2, ends with these two brief verses of comfort, which Micah basically says, after the judgments come, the Lord Himself is going to personally regather the small remaining portion of His people, and He Himself is going to live among them as their shepherd and their king. It's the last two verses of Micah chapter 2. Now, Micah didn't understand how all of this would work out. He was one of those prophets who scratched their heads, probably. Most, not all, Old Testament prophets had no clue that the Messiah would come the first time to suffer and the second time to reign. They conflated these two. It's like they saw two mountains behind each other and they didn't realize there was a huge valley in between. Now, we're going to get much more into the ministry of the Shepherd King in weeks to come, especially during the week of Christmas. But I want to end with us just thinking about the transition from chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 2, verse 12. The perfect prophet for these people would be one who talks all about the joys of wine and beer and encourages them to go on in their pleasure-seeking ways. The Lord's going to come and shepherd you, O remnant of Israel. It's like out of nowhere, we move from judgment, excoriating judgment, to a gracious promise of the Lord Himself coming to shepherd these sinful people. I recently read these devotional thoughts from Charles Spurgeon. They're on November 25th, the evening of his devotionals. He writes this, "By our sins we have all forfeited any claim upon God. We deserve to perish for our sins. And if we all perish for our sins, we have no ground for complaint. If the Lord steps in to save any, even one, He can do that as long as His justice is not thwarted. But if He judges it best to leave the condemned to suffer the righteous sentence, no one can call Him to account. When we are brought to see our own utter ruin and the justice of the divine verdict against sin, we no longer scoff at the truth that the Lord is not bound to save any. But rather, we come to feel that if He chooses to look upon us, It will be His own act of free, undeserved goodness. For that we will forever bless His name. He concludes, believers should not be afraid of God's sovereign freedom in choosing to save whomever He will, but we should adoringly rejoice in it. What is Christmas? Well, it is the season in which we celebrate the shepherd king whom Micah prophesied, born in Bethlehem, as the only way for these sinful people to be rescued from God's judgment. That's Christmas. But what makes that message so wondrous? It's that we deserve the exact opposite, and God was under zero obligation to send Him. Zero. Let me say it again. Zero. Chapter 2 of Micah could have ended at verse 11 with a period and an exclamation point. End of story. And God would have been right to do that. Where in the world did this hope come from? Free grace. Unconstrained. Did not have to do it. Grace. We sang, 'Tis mercy all, immense and free. Freely chosen. It was out of the loving, sovereign heart of God to do it for sinners. The wonder of Christmas is this. Jesus did not have to come. If you're like me, you were born into this world with a sense of entitlement. I'm owed certain things. And if you read Micah, you come to the exact opposite conclusion. The only thing I deserve is God's wrath. His only obligation is to judge me. So why did He send His Son and bear our punishment? Why did He send His Son who could shepherd us, and His Son who actually desired to rejoice in the people He would save? Why? Absolutely free grace. God gave His Son not because He had to. He gave Him because He freely chose to. He wanted to. He wanted to save us. Let's rejoice. Let's come and adore Him. Let's stand together and sing, O come, all ye faithful.